Well, I've got water more than you can drink. I've got all the bread that you can eat. And if you're looking for heaven, I've got the keys. Meet me at the altar.
Hey everyone, welcome to Ecclesia on Sunday night. If you happen to be with us for the first time, we're glad to have you join us on here on Facebook or on YouTube or wherever you're joining in. I know that since COVID started, we've been recording these talks on Sunday nights, and you can go back on our Facebook page or YouTube channel or podcast feed and get most of them. I think I'm actually a couple weeks behind on the audio podcast, but I'll catch up on those this week. And so if you want to get a feeling for who we are and what we're about and what we're talking about and trying to do, that's a good way to do that. So I know we've got folks that have been tuning in from different places that are not necessarily in Hattiesburg, and that's great. And you're always welcome to join us. And if you're in Hattiesburg and you don't have a community that you're connected to, know that you're welcome to be a part of ours virtually for the time being and in person, hopefully before too long. Even if it is still at a distance with masks and all that stuff. But so we are working our way through the lectionary passages. We, at least right now in this part of the history of Ecclesia, we're following the lectionary text. The lectionary texts, for those of you who don't know, are texts that there's a gospel, there's a Old Testament reading, there's a psalm, there's an epistle each week. And churches really all over the world are looking at those same chapters and verses and during the same week. It's kind of a neat little thing to think about, everyone kind of studying the same thing together as the church universal. And so we've been doing that, and the gospel texts in the lectionary have been working their way through Matthew kind of methodically. And today we come up to another verse here and a little parable that Jesus tells in this story. And I want to get into it in Matthew 21 here, but there definitely needs to be some context to this, right? So the first thing to realize is that while the lectionary text, schedule during this year, we skipped over a story in Matthew that's actually really important for the context of this one. It's a story you've probably heard about, and it's the story of Jesus going and cleansing the temple, where he goes into the temple courtyards and overturns the tables and chases out the money changers and those are selling things and tells me, turn my father's house into a den of thieves and this whole thing, right? This, where he chases everyone out, and it's a little bit crazy and it's a big story and it's a big deal what happened right there. So Jesus has done that one day, and the story we're going to take a look at today is what happens the next day when Jesus comes back to the scene of the crime, so to speak. And so that's really important, because Jesus coming into the temple, taking it upon himself to run the people out that he didn't think should be there. This is a very, I mean, he was known a little bit as a teacher and had a little bit of a name, but this is pretty shocking for the time being that someone would have the nerve to do this and feel like they had the authority to do this, right? And so when he then shows back up the next day and begins to teach, there's obviously some questions for him. And that's where we pick up here in Matthew 21, is when he goes back the next day after clearing out the temple. And it says this in verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. So again, he comes back the next day, sees the crime, and he begins to teach, begins to demonstrate teaching authority in this place where he demonstrated self-appointed authority the day before to chase out the money changers and those who were selling animals and that kind of thing for sacrifice. And so, and then what happens then is the folks that walk up here, the chief priests and the elders, we haven't seen a lot of these folks yet in the story. You know, a lot of the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees, those kind of things. But these chief priests and elders, you have to understand, when they would have walked up as Jesus was teaching, and maybe there's a crowd, I don't know how big, I don't know how small the crowd is. When these folks would have walked out, the proverbial needle would have scratched across the record, right? These are very, very respected, very important, and very powerful people. And they find out that Jesus, the guy who chased everyone out the day before, is back teaching, and they want to know what's going on. And so we tend to think of them almost purely hypocritically, and that's probably not very true to life. I mean, I'm sure there's some hypocrisy here, but there's also probably some genuine, I mean, who is this guy? Who does he think he is, right? From the powers that be. So again, they walk up. I don't know if people would have scattered at that point or stuck around to see what happens next, but these guys walk up. And when they walk up as these very powerful and respected people, they are the ones that you need to listen to, right? Now remember, at this time, the temple is under the purview of the Roman Empire, right? The Romans have Jerusalem. And so when they first took this over, when they were first trying to learn how to basically rule over the Jews, particularly in this area where it's a very hotbed of religious fervor and, you know, hopes and dreams for the Jewish people, you're trying to figure out, how do you control people like this? How do you rule over them and dominate them? And these folks, these chief priests and these elders, they are the ones who basically were the go-between Rome and the Jews. And so if you're suspect of them, what you'd say is they sold out to Rome, right? They said to Rome, hey, don't worry, we'll keep everyone in line. You give us money, you give us prestige, you give us power, you let us be in charge, and we'll make sure the Jews don't, you know, rise up and do rebellion, and we'll help tamp them down, right? So that's if you're kind of pessimistic, or maybe you're from the bottom looking up at these folks, this is how you might think. If you ask them why they're doing what they're doing, the chances are they would say, hey, if we wouldn't have done this, right, Rome might have destroyed the temple, or they might have not allowed us to practice worship. And so we are the ones that are having this kind of relationship with those who own us, so to speak, now this area. And because we have this kind of relationship with them, they're allowing us to practice temple worship. They're allowing us to celebrate our holidays. They're allowing us to do our sacrifices and do all the things that are important to us and central to our religious practice, right? And so these are the folks that are kind of keeping the peace between the Jewish people and between their Roman overlords, and are trying to kind of maintain that, right? Now, certainly when they stepped into this spot to help, there was a lot of benefits for them. They tended to be wealthy and well-respected and all these kind of things. They were powerful people. They were powerful enemies to make, right? If they go to Rome and they say, hey, this person's a troublemaker, or hey, this person may compromise the peace that we'd like to have, if they went to Rome and said that, you better watch out, right? In fact, what we know later on in the story is that Jesus got in trouble for this very reason, right? So these rulers, these people who had authority in the temple, as given religiously and as given politically by those who run the area, they come up and they want to know who he is and they want to know what's going on, right? Again, verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? This is really an understandable question for them to ask. Again, what makes Jesus think he can act like that? What makes him think he can go in and clear out the temple? By what authority? What are his authoritative credentials, religious, political, otherwise, that allows him or makes him think that he can come in and do this, right? And certainly you've had people kind of compromise your authority before, or you've had people that, I mean, I don't know, someone that you invite into your house and then they just go in your pantry and your fridge and they decide, and they start making announcements about your house and you should move this furniture here and you should do that there. And at one point you're going, oh, this is not your house. What gives you the right to act like this in our house, right? And so this is kind of what's going on here. They're asking where his authority comes from because he's claiming some kind of divine authority to be able to do this kind of thing. Where does your authority come from? Now, at this point in the text in Matthew, we're going to see several stories in a row, parables, those kind of things we'll be looking at in the next couple of weeks. And keep in mind that really everything that happens after this point in this section of Matthew is a response to this basic question. Who do you think you are, right? Where does your authority come from? What is real authority? How does it look? How does it behave in the world? Where does it come from? All those kind of things. It's about authority. It's about the nature of a legitimate authority, right? God's authority. But before Jesus will engage them on this topic, in fact, as Jesus usually does, someone asks him a direct question and he sidesteps it and returns it with another question or something else, right? So before he gets into some parables and some teachings about the nature of authority, he essentially decides to really put on the spot, potentially embarrass the people who could have him killed, which is, you know, not always the smartest thing to do. But Jesus is trying to make a point here. And he says this, and it'll all tie back in a few minutes. Verse 24, it seems like he changes the topic a lot, although this will end up playing in to what he's getting ready to say. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. Question is this, verse 25. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it earthly, right? Was it from human origin? They argued with one another, right? So they get together to kind of come up with their answer. They argue with one another. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him, right? So if we answer it's from heaven, then the next logical question is, well, why aren't you following him? Why aren't you doing what he said? Why didn't you believe in him? Why are you ignoring a message from heaven? What kind of spiritual leader are you, right? So if we answer from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Verse 26, but if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet, right? So if we answer it's from heaven, they're going to say, why don't you follow? If we answer he's just a human, he's no one special, the crowd might turn on us because they revere John and they believe that he is a prophet, that he is, you know, bringing something from heaven to earth, so to speak. So they're stuck. He asks them this question they can't answer and feel good about any answer. Verse 27, so they answer Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things, right? Jesus puts them in this kind of verbal, religious, political trap. They don't have an answer for it. He kind of embarrasses them on their turf. And then he gets into the kind of addressing, in a way he does through parables, this idea of authority. And how we should be behaving in this world. It says this in verse 28. He switches now to a parable. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work the vineyard today. He answered, I will not. But later he changed his mind and he went. The father went to the second son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two of them did the will of his father? And they said, the first, right? So he says, let me, what do you think about this? Two sons. The father asked both of them to work in the vineyard. One of them says, I will not go, but then goes, changes his mind, does the work in the vineyard the father asked of him. The second one says, yes, sir, I will go, sir, and then never does it. And he says, which one of them did the will of his father, the one who said he would do it or the one who did it, right? And all of them say, of course, the first, the one who actually went out there and did the work, even though he said he wouldn't. And this is a very kind of straightforward parable, right? It's kind of an easy interpretation. It's this idea that what we are doing, our actions, matter more than our words. Our orthopraxy is greater than orthodoxy, right? God is less concerned with our confessions and our creeds than he is with our actions and our activity and our lifestyle, right? Your creed can be impeccable, but without doing what we're supposed to do, without that creed manifesting and incarnating in this world, what good is it? At the end of the day, I would argue we believe what we do. Ultimately, we believe what we do. And this is, of course, worthy of consideration in our Christian-ish culture, right? In a place where every candidate suddenly believes and confesses and, you know, agrees to Jesus and to all these things because you have to get elected. In a place where Jesus' name honestly gets put on a lot of things where it probably doesn't belong. A lot of lip service to God, a lot of lip service to Jesus, a lot of Christian this and Jesus that and da-da-da-da-da, all these kind of things, right? All this stuff that is often something very different that they kind of wrap themselves in Jesus, right? So there's a lot of confessing. There's a lot of yes sirs in our culture when it comes to God. But the way of Christ is just that. It's a way. It's a way of living. It's a way of being. It's a way of doing in this world. It's something that is active and incarnate. It is not just a belief. It is not something we give mental assent to and then we're done. It is how we operate in this space in the world, right? It's not an opinion. It's not a conviction. It's not a confession or a creed. It's a way. It's a path. It's a manner of operating in the world that we have been given. Right. And any theology, I would argue that minimizes that or eliminates the importance of how we act in this world, I don't think holds water with Jesus' teaching. Do we believe in grace? Yes. Is there forgiveness and grace for us when we fail inevitably? Yes. Does God love us without condition? Yes. But the call to follow still remains. It matters to God what we do. It matters far more than what we say, right? Simple enough, right? Just make sure you act correctly, right? Just simple enough. This is a call to Christ's kind of moral living, to doing what the Father wants, to love justice and love mercy and act justly and follow simply and all these kind of things, all the things that we talk about, right? This is it, right? Pretty simple. Just act correctly. Align your behavior with who God is and what God wants for us, and you can be the good son here. You can be the one that ends up doing the work in the vineyard. Seems straightforward. Seems like that's a open and shut kind of case. And then Jesus says this, which feels like a non sequitur. It feels like he's going a strange direction. It says this. Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. And he's talking again to the religious leaders here. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. And this, to me, doesn't feel like it fits the parable exactly, right? If the parable encourages correct behavior, doing what we're supposed to do, or just saying we're going to do, but really doing the things we're supposed to do, how are tax collectors and prostitutes getting exalted here, right? They are many things, but on average, they aren't real good at behavior. That's fair to say, right? I mean, everyone who would have been hearing this would say that the religious leaders behave better on average, right? More morally, more commendably, more respectfully, more religiously. And maybe they were a bit hypocritical. Maybe they didn't really feel love in their heart. Maybe, those kind of things weren't there. But at the end of the day, they were doing the work. They were there at the temple. They were maintaining the business of the temple. They were worshiping. They were doing all the things you were supposed to do. So they were behaving well. It feels like it doesn't quite make sense with the parable above it that seems to exalt this idea of how we act is what's most important. And then Jesus exalts the prostitutes, the tax collectors who don't act right on average. So how do we make sense of this? And then luckily Jesus keeps talking and he says this, and I think this is the real interpretive key here. For John, that's John the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness. So John the Baptist demonstrated this way, the true way, the way to behave in the world, the way to act in the world. John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe. So, tax collectors and the prostitutes, it's not that they've behaved better, it's not that they've acted more morally, but they responded correctly to John, to John's way of righteousness. That's the dividing factor. That's what separates the good son from the bad son. That's what separates the tax collectors and the prostitutes from the religious leaders here, right? Following the path of righteousness, the way of righteousness that John the Baptist laid before them. That's kind of the interpretive key here, right? That's the focus of what this is really all about. John is the dividing line because John showed the righteous way. How someone did or did not respond to him is what matters. And then we ask ourselves, so what was John's way? What was John's path of righteousness? And John's path of righteousness very clearly in Scripture is humility and repentance. Humility and repentance. Contrite confession of our need for grace and forgiveness. To go to the desert, to leave all the world behind, to go under the water and be raised new in the newness of life, buried in Christ, all these things, right? It's the contrite confession of my own need for grace and forgiveness. Repentance is the core of what John taught. Repentance is what one group gets right and the other group refuses. Think back to Jesus' other parable of the prodigal son. This is the older brother and the prodigal son, right? One acted poorly, but repented fully. One did not act morally. One did not act religiously well. One did everything you weren't supposed to do. But at the end of the day, he humbly repented. He came to his father with what the Psalms would call a broken and contrite heart. And his father threw a party for him, welcomed him into the kingdom, made him a son. When he said, all I deserve to be is a slave, he made him a son again, right? And then the older brother acted correctly, did everything you were supposed to do, but could not bring himself to be humble enough or repentant enough to accept the brother back. And so the younger brother who experienced repentance is in the party, and the older brother who can't abide by repentance misses the party. He was proud. He was self-righteous. He was offended at the very notion of throwing a party for this other kid, like for his brother who's acted this way. It's the opposite of repentance. It's the claim of self-righteousness, of me deserving what I get, of me being better than others. It's the opposite of humility, right? It's a resolution to please the Father in the way that I've decided the Father wants to be pleased. I've decided what the rules are. I've decided what Jesus wants or what God wants, and I've met all those criteria, so I deserve the party, right? And here we see Jesus, after overturning the tables, after clearing the space, comes back to the temple, and essentially Jesus is throwing a party in the temple. And the prostitutes and the tax collectors, who were not the most well-behaved people in their lives, but were the first ones in line for humble repentance when John offered it, they are the ones that are invited. It's a party for the prostitutes, the tax collectors. It's a party for those who were not the religious elite. It's a party for those who were not self-righteous. It's a party for those who knew they needed something. Repentance is what makes the difference here. And there is no walking the way. There is no living the life that Christ calls us to. There is no walking the path of righteousness that John laid out before us. There is no being the son who ends up working in the vineyard. There is no being that son without humble repentance. That is the way. And dear Lord, do we need this right now, right? I mean, we live in a culture that feels like it's just sprinting towards gracelessness, right? Where nobody's ever wrong about anything, or no one can ever admit to being wrong about something that they believe, or no one wants to listen to each other or learn from each other. Humility is a curse in our culture right now. We want to hear it from our politicians. We want to hear it from our pastors. We want to hear this kind of confidence and self-righteousness, and I've got the answers, and this is how it's going to be, and I know what I'm going to do, and I know the right way of doing it, and da 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 da. It's the opposite of a repentant, contrite, humble heart. We're obsessed with how correct our side is and how wrong their side is, right? We cry persecution of us, the righteous, over everything. I mean, we need some humility right now. We need some repentance right now. I need it. I know politics and social media and life in general are not breeding it in me right now. I've got to find it. I've got to own it. I've got to move that direction. It's not coming naturally to me. I don't know about you. The prodigal way is the one who says, I don't deserve to be a son. You know, if I could only be a slave, and then to be pleasantly surprised, to be scandalously happy about the grace that is shown towards you. It's the humble, penitent faith of a brother who knows he doesn't deserve to be there, but is there anyways. This is what God is looking for from us. The epistle this week is out of Philippians 2. It's probably my favorite, honestly, maybe my favorite passage in the Bible. Definitely my favorite passage out of Paul's letters. And in the second half of the epistle this week is actually one of the earliest hymns of the church. Philippians 2 says this: if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing of the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus. And this part is, they think, probably one of the earliest hymns. So Paul just kind of breaks out into a hymn here in the middle, starts singing in the middle of this letter, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if you have any encouragement, any consolation of love, any compassion, any sympathy, have your attitude be like that of Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to and take advantage of, who didn't take advantage of the freedom and the power that that gave him, but instead humbled himself, became an obedient servant, became even obedient unto the cross. That is the way. That is the son who ends up in the field. That is the prodigal who comes back home. That is our calling. This is the path of righteousness. This is how we do the will of the Father. This is the ticket into the party. The party is for those who don't believe they belong on the invitation list, but are happy to have a Father who invites them anyways. May our mind be like that of Christ Jesus. May our hearts be like that of Christ Jesus. May we find the humility. May we find the grace that we need to really experience the joy of the party. All right. Okay, Lord, I've been talking a long time. Sorry, that went really long. I look forward to seeing you guys in person soon when we can do it. We love you. Jump on the Zoom call if you'd like to after this. We'll start it real quick here. And we look forward to seeing you, and we love you, and peace be with you.